Last week, we began to look at the particulars of church discipline. We started off with just a general understanding of church discipline and what it means and what it looks like in the local church. And then last week, we started to look at some specific passages that deal with church discipline and how church discipline is actually carried out in the life of a local church. And last week, I mentioned that there were, very generally speaking, two kinds of corrective church discipline that are taught in the Bible. And the first kind of corrective church discipline that's generally speaking taught is private church discipline. And that is to say, when one member of the assembly goes privately to another member and deals with the sin on that level. And at most, two or three people are brought in as witnesses, but hopefully the matter can end there, and any sins that have been committed can be repented of and then forgiven in private. But there is a second kind of corrective church discipline in the New Testament, and that's the kind that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that is when a public sin has taken place, a public sin. So this is not a sin that is private, it's something that is well known. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we're just going to briefly study this passage. We're not going to go super in depth, but we'll briefly study this passage. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And that statement there in verse 5 about destruction of the flesh. Again, he's not saying that he physically, bodily is destroyed, but it's talking about the flesh that we were talking about before, so that his sinful nature is put to death and dealt with. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Amen. Now, as I mentioned, Paul here is dealing with public sin. He's dealing with scandalous sin. In other words, what's being dealt with here is not something that can be dealt with by simply one person going to another person in private. This can't be dealt with privately. We can't follow the steps of Matthew 18 for this particular case, because the sin is clear, it's public, it's scandalous, it's obvious. It's something that has been, you know, going on for some time, perhaps. It's something that is very clear. It's something that hasn't been done against simply one member of the church. So in Matthew 18, it was, if your brother sins against you, then you go rebuke him. But in this case, the person in the church is sinning against everyone. They're sinning against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's affecting the entire church. So you can't just have one person of the church deal with it, because the entire church has already been affected. Now, some of the things in the New Testament which we are told have to be dealt with at this level, at sort of the immediate public level, are sexual immorality, such as is the case here in this chapter. Also dissension and division. If someone is going around in the congregation purposely stirring up strife and division, it has to be dealt with publicly because everyone already knows it, or at least most of the people are already aware, and it's affecting the whole body. It's not just something that can be kept private. False teaching in the church also has to be dealt with at a more public level. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says that an elder, if he is found guilty of sin, needs to be publicly rebuked before everybody, because the elder is someone who has actually been teaching the word of God, and so at that point they have to be publicly rebuked. And so if somebody stands up and starts publicly teaching false doctrine, once that's been established, then that has to be a public thing. So the idea here is not that we don't still try to ascertain the facts. It's not as though we don't need, you know, solid testimony that this has been taking place. But it's the fact that this is taking place at a very public level. Now, you'll notice that Paul here, when he deals with this situation, if you can't deal with it privately, there are still some steps here that need to be taken, even when we deal with it publicly. And the first thing that you'll notice is that the entire church has to be active. He says in verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And then he gives directions in verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan." So this is a church act. The whole church has been sinned against. The whole church takes part in church discipline. And this is something which has not been well understood, especially among Reformed Baptists. Sometimes Reformed Baptists have given the impression that when there is public scandalous sin that needs to be dealt with on the public level, the elders just sort of deal with it and the congregation has no idea what took place. And the elders just say, "Oh, well, we disciplined so-and-so, and then we're the elders, and so that's what we did." But this has to be something that the whole church does. This is a church activity. The whole point is that everyone in the congregation treats this person as an unbeliever. So if the elders stand up and say, "Oh yes, we've excommunicated so-and-so," and the church has no idea why or what's going on, then they can't treat the person like an unbeliever. How are they supposed to relate to the person? They don't even know what's going on. So it makes the discipline ineffective and basically pointless. Not to mention the fact that the elders of the congregation are not to usurp their authority. They are to lead the congregation in the church discipline, but they don't take that church discipline unto themselves. It's something that the entire congregation needs to be aware of and follow the elders' lead. The elders pronounce the sentence of excommunication, but the entire church knows what's taking place, and the entire church has voted and said, "Yes, we agree with this, and we believe this, and we are behind this." So this is a whole church activity. It's not just the elders have been sinned against. It's the entire church that's been sinned against. And the authority, Christ's authority on earth, is tied to the local church as a local church. So the elders lead, but the people need also to voice their vote in this as well. And you'll notice that in verse 5, the goal of this corrective church discipline, in this case excommunication, is still restoration. The goal is still restoration. The goal here is not to punish this person. It's very important that we understand that the church never punishes anyone. The church has no right to punish. The church disciplines, but it is God who either punishes or does not punish. The church makes the declaration that this person is an unbeliever, but they're not punishing the person. God has not given that authority to the local church. That's his prerogative. And you'll notice also in verse 5 that the goal is restoration, but you'll notice that it is not simply restoration within the local church. You'll notice that the restoration that's mentioned here in verse 5 is restoration between that person and the Lord. It's restoration between that person and the Lord. Now, if that person is restored to the Lord and they do repent, then as we find out in 2 Corinthians, the church is to welcome them back. And that's exactly what happened with this person. They repented and the church welcomed them back. But sometimes what can happen during a discipline case is that the people in the church focus so much on the human aspect of restoration that they actually end up letting the sin go. In other words, they don't deal with the sin as they ought because they are so concerned with restoration. But the primary goal of excommunicating someone is restoration, but it's restoration between that individual and Christ himself, and then restoration with the local church. So do you see the distinction there? And do you see why that's so important? We can't make human relationships the standard by which we deal with discipline. We have to remember that this is a spiritual issue. It's this person and their relationship to the Lord, and this church and their relationship to the Lord. And then, secondarily, our relationship to one another. So it's that spiritual relationship which we're trying to restore first. So Paul here is also saying in verses 9 through 13 that this type of excommunication, this type of church discipline, is only to take place inside the church. So it's not to take place with those outside the church. The church is not to go around, getting into people's lives that aren't part of the local church. That's not their business. Obviously, the church is to say, this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin. Obviously, when we preach the gospel, we say that certain lifestyles are sinful. But we don't go into that person's life and get involved with their life and try to correct things and all that. That's not the church's responsibility. So we deal with those members who are of ourselves. We don't deal with those who are in the world as far as church discipline goes. And as I mentioned before, the act of church discipline here, the act of excommunication here in 1 Corinthians 5 is simply a declaration. The church doesn't make this person an unbeliever. They simply declare that they have shown themselves to be an unbeliever. It's, again, if you think of it in terms of the fact that the church can only take away what the church gives. So when a person enters the church by baptism, then the church declares them to be a Christian. They don't make them a Christian. They just declare them to be a Christian, and they welcome them into the fellowship. So if that person needs to be excommunicated, then all the church can do is just remove what they gave in the first place. So in church history, one of the things that has taken place is that this kind of corrective church discipline has meant that if somebody is in the assembly and then they get excommunicated, the leaders of the church will tell the people in the church, don't buy from their business, interact with this person at all. And it starts to affect that person's life in the community. Well, that was never the church's prerogative. It's perfectly proper for that person to carry on a business in the community. It's not wrong for people in the church to patronize that business, just like they would patronize any unbeliever's business. So the church has to be careful that she doesn't overstep her bounds and start trying to take things away from people that she never had the right to give them in the first place. So I don't know if that makes any sense, but any thoughts or comments or questions that you have about that? Okay, so the question is, if a pastor falls into a particular sin, in this case sexual immorality or another scandalous sin, false teaching or something like that, and then the pastor repented, you said, and then wants to be let back into the assembly. And the answer to that is that it depends. There's not a one-size-fits-all with corrective church discipline. There are always extenuating circumstances that have to be taken into account. So I would say it depends. If a pastor, let's just say it was false teaching. If a pastor, got twisted up in his thinking and started promoting this false teaching or something, and the congregation had to discipline him, and he repented and wanted to come back to the church, then in general, all other things being equal, I wouldn't necessarily have a problem with that. But he couldn't hold office, obviously, at that point, but he could probably be welcomed back as long as he agreed to, you know, that he understood that he wasn't going to have a teaching position. But there are certain sins, such as sexual immorality, that have very, very far-reaching consequences. And that, just like with David and Bathsheba, it wasn't just as simple as repent. You know, there were lifelong consequences to that. There were children involved. There was another, you know, Uriah was involved. You know what I mean? So those types of cases would have to be handled on a case by case basis. There's not something easy and quick that we could say about that. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. Well, let me just finish out our thinking here on church discipline. And again, I know I've gone through this fairly quickly, but let me just talk now about just some general things that we have to understand as we think about church discipline. And the first thing that we need to understand is that there is no such thing as an ideal church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. We're not going to have a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And so church discipline can't solve that problem. It's just like discipline with your kids. You can discipline your kids as strictly, as harshly, as on top of them as you want. It is not going to change the fact that they are sinful. You can't get that out of them. And sometimes, and this happens especially with church leaders, unfortunately, but sometimes the elders of a church can become very twisted and very paranoid. And they get this mentality that our church is going to be the one church that always does it right. You know, and it's like parents that don't want anyone to criticize them for their parenting, and they're so embarrassed when their kid, you know, does something wrong or something. And so they actually parent and discipline out of fear and embarrassment. And pastors and elders can fall into that as well. And they start disciplining their people out of fear and embarrassment because they want their church to be better than everybody else's church. And they want to be able to stand up in a pastor's meeting and say, well, our church has never had that problem before, and I don't know what's wrong with your church, but, you know, we have all those problems figured out at our church. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Until Jesus comes again, we're not going to have a perfect church. And that's important for leaders to understand so they don't go overboard with discipline. Discipline can't solve that problem. But it's also important for members to understand, because members sometimes get very frustrated, like, well, what's that person's problem? I think the elders ought to talk to them. And what's that person's problem? Well, the elders ought to talk to her. Well, there is no perfect church. So the church is going to have problems. You have to learn to be patient with one another. You have to learn to be patient with one another. You cannot go around saying, well, why don't we take care of that? And why don't we take care of that? Why don't we take care of that? Well, we're all working on it, okay? We're all going to get there, you know? And yes, there does come a point where it's like, okay, yes, we do need to deal with that. But a lot of stuff you just have to let it go. Because the primary means by which the church is built is the preaching of the gospel. That's the primary means of grace, not church discipline. Church discipline is something that protects the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't take the place of the preaching of the gospel. Just like if a parent is constantly disciplining their child, something is wrong. Because most of the parenting should be positive instruction and shepherding the child, showing them which way to go, and then you correct them. But that's only if something really needs to be dealt with. But generally speaking, the parent shouldn't always have to be correcting their child all the time, because they should be filling their child with positive instruction. And the same thing is true with the Church of Christ. The way that you and I change is the gospel, not the elders coming into your home and saying, why are you wearing that to church? Why are you doing that on Sunday? Why did you say that to your husband? That is not going to grow the church. What grows the church is the preaching of the Word of God. So, We've been talking a lot about corrective church discipline, but understand that that is something that protects the preaching and it doesn't take the place of the preaching. The other thing about this is that when we join a church, you do give up some of your autonomy when you join a church because it doesn't always run how you think it ought to be run. It's not always done how you want it to be done. And so you do give up some of your autonomy. But I want you to turn to John chapter 21 for a minute. John chapter 21. Because we find something very interesting here in Christ's instruction with Peter with respect to this. Peter has denied Christ three times, and Christ asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter says yes. And we're going to pick up reading here in verse 17. Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now here's what is so fascinating, is that Peter here is three times told to feed Christ's sheep. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. That is to say, he was reinstalling Peter as an apostle and as a foundation of the church after his sin. But he says that one of the things that goes along with that, when you are an apostle, Peter, and when you feed my sheep, that means that you give up self-autonomy. That means that you need to follow me. And so if a person wants to become a leader in the church, then they're going to do some things, according to verse 18, that they don't want to do. He says they're going to carry you where you don't want to go. And what he was saying there was Peter's going to be crucified, and Peter was crucified upside down. And when a person becomes a church leader, they need to understand that feeding Christ's sheep means that they're going to have to do some things that in and of themselves they wouldn't normally want to do. But they have to follow Christ. And the same thing is true with every single disciple. If you join a church, you're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to learn to walk in step with everybody else. And that's very hard. But we're all following Christ. And he's the one telling us where to put our feet. But you've got to come to that. If you're going to be a church member, you've got to say, if this is what Christ wants me to do, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to commit myself to this. That's what church membership is. It's saying, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to mean that there are going to be some times when things aren't going to go the way that I think they ought to go. But that's what it is to follow Christ. So this is a good passage to remind us about what it really means to follow Christ in this area. The other thing that I want to point out is not only that there is no such thing as an ideal church, and that when we join a church, things are not always going to be perfect, but when we engage in church discipline, there are a few things that we can expect. And when I say this, these aren't my notes. I'm taking this from an article that was written by Stuart Olliott. Some of you know the name Stuart Olliott. He's been a Reformed Baptist minister since, I don't know, creation almost. I mean, he's been around a long time. I think he's, all joking aside, I think he's in his late 70s or something. But some of you have probably heard him online. He's a really great guy. I really respect him. And he wrote this article all the way back in 1977 before some of us, including the person standing here, was born. But he wrote a very good article about church discipline. And he said that there are four things that you should expect if you're going to be a church that does church discipline. And these are the four things that Stuart brought out. The first is misunderstanding. He said people are not going to understand why you are doing what you're doing. This just does not make sense. So expect misunderstanding within and without the local church. He says, secondly, expect a broken heart. Expect your heart to be broken. And again, sometimes that is what is so difficult. Church discipline is so hard because this is a person that you love. It's a person that you've had perhaps a long-standing relationship with. And there is no easy church discipline. There is no easy church discipline. It is never enjoyable. Never. It's always hard. So your heart will be broken when church discipline takes place if you truly love your brother and sister. And then thirdly, he says, expect opposition. Expect opposition. And then fourthly, he says, expect joy. Expect joy. Because if the person returns, then the Bible's clear that that local church, in being faithful to their God-given task, has saved that person's soul from hell. That is a very, very high privilege. And I've seen it happen, and perhaps some of you have, when someone is church disciplined and they come back. And they come back. And they repent. And then they're there again and they're singing hymns to the Lord. And you just cannot read the scripture without realizing that people can fall into sin and be brought back. I mean, that happens again and again and again. So when we do church discipline, we have plenty of examples in the scripture. We can say, Lord, we pray this person would be like David. We pray this person would be like Abraham. We pray this person would be like Moses. All of those men fell into serious public sin, and the Lord restored them. So we have plenty of examples in the scripture to encourage us that this can work out very well for the person's well-being. Any final comments or questions that any of you have about this? So the question is, what if a person is disciplined in our congregation and moves to a different congregation? Is that your question? Evelyn, okay. Yeah, well, the answer is that, again, there's nothing that our local church would be able to do. We've pronounced the sentence and we've said, you know, we're treating them like an unbeliever, but it's not the church's job to follow that person around in their life and, you know, dog their footsteps everywhere they go. If someone comes here for membership, then the first thing that I'm going to ask, or one of the first things is, well, what other churches have you been a part of? And if the person is under church discipline from another church, then I'll have to talk to the church about it and see what's going on. Sometimes church discipline is incorrectly administered. Sometimes the person is innocent. And so I'm not just going to say, oh, well, you know, you're not a Christian, you can't join or something like that. I mean, you have to investigate a little bit. But, ultimately, if a person walks out the door, the church is a voluntary society. We do not have authority to force people to do something, you know, other than, I mean, everybody is welcome to our assemblies and everybody is welcome to walk out the door. I mean, there's nothing that you can do to force people. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Well, I know that that doesn't answer all of your questions about church discipline. I'm not pretending that it does. But hopefully, it does give you something to think about. And hopefully, you realize that, you know, again, I know I keep comparing it to disciplining children, but hopefully you understand that it's something that we do need to be firm on, we do need to be clear on. But in the daily life of the church, this does not take place on a regular, normal basis as long as the preaching of God's word remains central. If the preaching of God's word remains central and the Holy Spirit is among us, then this will be a more rare occurrence. This isn't something that will happen a great deal. And so we can thank the Lord for that as well. Well, I want now, in the time that we have remaining, to just open up the, well, I guess I'll wait until next week. I'll wait until next week. We're going to start with church officers, but I'll wait until next week so that we don't confuse two major topics. But Lord willing, next week we'll start looking at church officers. And the goal of looking at church officers is not because we're planning on, you know, nominating and electing deacons and elders as soon as we constitute or anything like that. So it's just simply to understand how the office of elder functions within the local assembly, how the office of deacon functions within the local assembly, and to try and understand that as we move forward with constitution. So I'll stop here. We do have just a few minutes. Anybody have any other questions they want to mention about church discipline? Right, yeah. And yes, I think how I would put it is that corrective discipline happens on the tail end of formative discipline, that as formative discipline is happening in a healthy congregation, then corrective discipline can be done. But if there's no formative discipline taking place, then you can't do corrective discipline. It's not going to work. And in 1 Corinthians 5, where we read earlier, Paul makes a statement here in verse 2, you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? So in other words, the people seem to be proud that there was this man in their midst who was living this immoral lifestyle. And Paul says, you know, how did you not understand the gospel well enough to be able to deal with this? So again, every member of the congregation, it has to be a well-taught congregation, a congregation that knows the difference between right and wrong, and this is the gospel living and this is not gospel living. So yeah, that would also be part of, I think, part of your point as well.